Children can be dismissed for children's church and peaceful praise. And I invite all of you to take out of your bulletin the sermon outline, and I encourage you to refer to the text that we'll be preaching from that text, and then take some notes, fill in some blanks. I think that the Lord will use that to help you remember what He's teaching you this morning. It seems that Christianity is more and more unfairly or inaccurately stereotyped in the media today. Today, Bible-believing Christians are either portrayed as weirdos, or anti-intellectuals, or hypocrites, or dangerous extremists, or all of the above. But one of the stereotypes characteristic of how Christians are often depicted is negative. They're negative people. They're viewed as people who are always there telling you what you shouldn't be doing. Or they're always focusing on sin. Or they're focusing on death. Or they're focusing on God's wrath and judgment. But you know, in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, Paul has had to focus on the bad news first so that people can understand why they need salvation. He's focused on the nature of God, the nature of man, and our sin, and our inability to live by God's commandments. But all that is to show us the amazing good news of the gospel, that Jesus brought us salvation through all of His work and through His death and resurrection, and that we are justified by faith alone in Christ's work alone. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul contrasted and compared the work of Adam with the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The first Adam was our representative, the representative of all mankind. When he sinned, we sinned. Because we were in Adam, and we inherit a sinful nature through Adam. And therefore, we are all sinners. But then, God, in His great love for us, to fulfill His promise of grace, sent His Son, who is the second Adam, to undo the work of the first Adam. He came to bring us reconciliation and redemption. And so we saw in chapter 5 where Adam brought condemnation and the reign of sin and death in the world, Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, brought reconciliation and the reign of grace and life for those who believe in Him. Paul had said that the law came to show us our sin, but where sin increased, grace abounded even more. Well, he got a lot of trouble for saying that, because there were critics of Paul's teaching, and especially his teaching about how the law does not bring righteousness and no one can keep the law. Many unbelieving Jews attacked Paul and said, now this message of grace is going to cause people to sin even more, because you're telling them that they don't have to live according to the commandments. Well, Paul spends chapter 6 kind of taking a detour of answering this charge. And also talking about sanctification, how a Christian grows. And so last week, we covered verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, where Paul begins to refute this idea that God's grace promotes sinning. And he does this by showing how utterly abhorrent and illogical this idea really is. Why? Because it's contrary to the believer's nature, the believer's new identity in Christ. And he talks about this identity and how we have been united to Christ in His death and resurrection, signified by baptism. So in our text today, Paul's continuing to explain this idea of the believer's identity in Christ and our union with Him in His death and resurrection. I mentioned last week that God's grace through the work of Christ not only provides our justification, our salvation, but it also fuels our sanctification, our Christian growth. See, the more we understand what Christ did for us and who we are in Christ, the more that fuels our desire to live for His glory, to live according to our new nature. You see, we are saved by grace, not by our good works. We're saved by grace alone. But once we are saved, God begins to change us. He begins to conform us to the image of His Son. And God does this through the work of the Holy Spirit and through faith in our union with Christ. And so I'd like you to follow along as I read chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, which is our text this morning. And remember, as we just sang in this song, God is speaking to us through His Word. So may we have ears that listen and truly take the heart of God saying to us. For if we have been united with Christ or with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died, He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That ends the reading of His Word. Now we're going to see from this text today Paul's continuing focus on the believer's union with Christ in His death and resurrection. But he drives home the point that these spiritual truths, these indicatives, will have results in our lives as believers. We will live a new life. And then at the end of this passage, we see the first application to the Christian life. It's an imperative command, but surprisingly, it's not a command to do anything, it's a command to think a certain way. Well, there's a connection between verse 3 and 4 and verse 5, the beginning of our passage today. And the connection is that word for. For Paul is repeating what he's already said in verses 3 and 4, that our union with Christ in His death and resurrection is the source or the cause of our death to sin and our resurrection to newness of life. But he wants to convey the certainty of this. And in particular, in relation to Christ's resurrection. So the first point that we see in verse 5 is, since believers are united with Christ in a death like His, they're united with Him in a resurrection like His. You'll notice at the end of verse 5, it says, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. You know, we affirm the resurrection of Christ. We affirm the death of Christ as historical. We believe them as facts. But we don't just believe them as facts. They have a profound impact on our personal experience as believers because of our union with Christ. Now, commentators have wrestled with what Paul means here when he says that we are united with Him in a resurrection like His. And some will say, well, that's just referring to when Christ returns and we will receive a physical resurrected body like Christ. Well, that certainly is true. But I believe that Paul is referring to a resurrected life like Jesus. Because in verse 3 and 4, Paul is referring to the believer's union with Christ in His death and resurrection as the source of their death to sin and resurrection to newness of life. And so Paul is referring to Jesus' bodily resurrection, bringing about a spiritual resurrection in believers when they're converted. As I said last week, believers experience two resurrections. First, the spiritual resurrection. We receive a new life. And that's what Jesus calls being born again. Even in Revelation 26, it says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. This is a spiritual resurrection. But then we receive also a physical resurrection. After we die and Christ returns, our bodies are reconstituted and glorified, and we're given new bodies that will live forever, united with our souls, and we will live on a new earth, which will be heaven forever as human beings. And that's exciting. But here Paul is talking about how we have already been raised spiritually. And that's what Paul talks about in Colossians 3:1 when he says, if then you have been raised with Christ. We've been raised already. Believer, we have already been raised spiritually in Christ. He's granted you a new life. Your new life flows from his resurrected life. And then in verse 6 and 7, Paul enlarges upon this union that believers have with Christ and his death and its significance in their daily experience. So the second point found in verses 6 and 7 is, since believers have had their old self crucified with Christ, they are set free from sin. See, Paul says something happened in order that something else would happen, in order that a third thing would happen. So follow along with this line of reasoning with me just for a moment. Paul first says, we know that our old self was crucified. See, when Jesus died, you died. Your old self died when he died. And we experience the death of the old self when we are converted, when we are regenerated, when we are born again. But what's meant by the old self? What is it that actually died? Well, he's referring to our old life, our old union with Adam, our former self apart from grace, our old humanity. And this old self was crucified with Christ. Why? Well, Paul tells us, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's the second thing that happened. What is the body of sin? What's Paul referring to here? Well, he's not saying that our bodies are inherently sinful. But he is saying that our physical body is part of who we are. And it's been affected by the fall. And before we came to know Christ, it was under the control of the old man or the old self. And it became an instrument of sin. And it was conditioned and controlled by sin. Now God gave us good physical desires. That was part of our original creation. It was good to be human. But because sin entered into the world, it's warped our desires. And some of those desires have become idols or addictions. And we can easily be enslaved by them. See, the embodied life, apart from Christ, is enslaved to sin. But when we became new creatures in Christ, we were no longer controlled by sin or the old man. And the power of sin in the body has been brought to nothing. Now that doesn't mean we don't continue to sin, but we don't have to sin anymore. You know, Augustine came up with a way to describe non-believers and believers in their relationship to sin. And he said that before Adam fell, he was able to sin. He never sinned, but he was able to sin. And we know he did. But after his fall, Adam became not able not to sin. He was enslaved to sin. He was unable to break from it, and therefore all of mankind. But when a person becomes a believer, the state of the believer is now one of being able not to sin. We can resist sin. And that's what Paul's writing about here in Romans 6. The tyranny of sin has been broken for the believer. And then, of course, there is the glorified state. When we go to heaven, we will not be tempted by sin, or we will not be able to fall into it again. So how has this fact that our former self was crucified with Christ, resulting in the nullifying of our body of sin, and then therefore no longer being enslaved to sin, how is that backed up? How is that supported? Well, Paul supports us in verse 7. He says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now this goes without saying, but you know, when a person dies, they can't act anymore. Their life is gone. And we who have died with Christ have died not only to sin's penalty, because Christ took the penalty himself on the cross, but we have died to sin's power. The old man no longer lives. We're no longer under the tyranny of sin. We're able to cease from sin, theoretically, in this life, even though we don't until we go to heaven. Let me give you an illustration of how this may occur in our lives. Let's say that there was a military draft, and you, as a teenager, were drafted into the army. And you came under the control of a particularly imposing sergeant. And that sergeant strode around the barracks, leaving a train of tough men quaking in their boots. Every time he would go up to them, he'd tell them what wasn't right with them, what they needed to do and shape up. And you didn't realize how dominant this man had been in your life for a number of years, until the day that you received an honorable discharge. And you began to enjoy not having to listen to his barking orders all the time, not having to shine your boots all the time. You could wear whatever you wanted to, and you could slouch a little bit. Until one day, you went to the store, and you walked into an aisle, and you saw the sergeant coming at you. And suddenly, you were fearful. And suddenly, you stood up straight, and suddenly you looked at what you were wearing, and you thought, "Oh my goodness, my pants, they're not pressed. My boots are not shined. I'm wearing flip-flops." And then you realize that this sergeant is no longer in control. You realize that this sergeant has died to you, in the sense that he no longer has any official power over you, because your status has changed. You're a civilian now. And as far as the sergeant's domination of his life is concerned over you, that's all a matter of history. That's the relationship that we have to sin now as believers. Well, Paul now goes back to the idea of being united to Christ in his resurrection in verses 8 through 10. And so our third point is that since believers have died with Christ, they are also alive with Christ. Look at verse 8. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him." The assumption here is that we've also been resurrected with Christ, and therefore we will also live with him. Now, is he talking about the future? Well, of course we will live with Christ in heaven in the future. But no, Paul is talking about right now. This is a present reality for Christians. Just as we have died with Christ, and therefore we are no longer under the power of sin, we have been resurrected with Christ, and we will also live with him. See, believers, we're to experience the resurrected life every day, because we are born again, we're regenerated, we live this new resurrected life right now. And Paul reinforces the understanding of this, that believers are alive in him, when he says in verse 9, "that we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." When Jesus died, he made himself vulnerable to death. Why? Because he took on our sin. Our sin was imputed to his account. And he submitted to the punishment of the Father to pay our debt. And also through his death. So he paid the price. And he was raised never to die again. Have you ever walked into a Catholic church? What will you see when you walk into a Catholic church? Well, often you will see a depiction of Christ hanging on a cross. When you walk into a Protestant church, well, often you will see an empty cross. Have you ever wondered why? Well, one of the reasons is that many Protestants believe that making an image of Christ is violating the Second Commandment. But secondly, the other reason is the conviction that we have that the Scripture emphasizes that Christ is alive. He is risen. He's not dead. He's not suffering anymore. His sacrifice was sufficient once and for all. He will never die again. And when we enjoy the Lord's table, we're not observing a re-sacrificing of Christ. We are memorializing that sacrifice that took place many, many years ago for our sins. See, because He is never to die, we are never to die. We die, our old self died in Christ, and that old self will never be alive again, but we rose with Christ, a new life, and that new life will never die, just as Christ will never die. Now, of course, we'll die in our flesh, but you are eternal beings. You have the gift of eternal life if you are a believer in Christ. You will never die. And then Paul goes on in verse 10 to support the truth of the sufficiency of Christ's death and the guarantee of the continuing nature of the believer's resurrected life. He says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. In what sense did Jesus die to sin? Well, Jesus died to sin's condemnation on us, because he took on himself our guilt, and he satisfied God's justice. So he died to sin. He also died to sin's rule over us when he rose from the dead. So his death was sufficient, and it was not necessary for him to suffer again. But also means that believers have died to sin once and for all, and we live to God once and for all, just as Jesus lives to God. What does it mean that he lives to God now? It means that he's been glorified. He's in heaven with the Father, and he lives to the Father's glory. But how does he live to the Father's glory? To commune with his people, to intercede for his people, to sustain his people, to sanctify his people, to bring them home to heaven. And we have nothing to fear, because he's alive to God, and he is with us and will never forsake us. Well, now we come to verse 11. Verse 11 is an exciting verse for me. I hope you understand why. See, because up to this point in Romans, how many times do you think Paul has commanded something? Has commanded something of believers? Once? 10 times? 20 times? 50 times? He hasn't commanded at all yet. None. See, up to this point, Paul has taken great pains to help believers understand who they were as sinners, what Christ came to do, and now as believers, who they are in Christ. These are all indicatives. These are all statements of facts. Right here is the very first imperative in 5.5 chapters, after 5.5 chapters of the book of Romans. And that in itself ought to be, I think, instructive for us. Because you see what Paul is saying here, before you go about trying to live the Christian life, you need to know certain things. You need to believe certain things. You need to be certain of certain things. And we know and believe that we were united with Christ and all that that means. So now Paul gives an imperative. And so we come to the fourth point. Therefore, believers are to continually consider two truths about themselves. Look at verse 11. So you also must. Must what? You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word consider is an interesting word. It's an important word. It means to count or to reckon. It means to acknowledge something that has happened, that is true. And this is the Greek word logizomai. which is in the present imperative. It means to continually count. It's where we get the word log. When an accountant logs something into a ledger, he or she is putting a figure in there that is true, that is real. And this word has been used many times in Romans already. In chapter 4, it was used 11 times when Paul said that our sin had been counted or credited or logged to Christ when he died on the cross, took the punishment that we deserved on the cross. And that word is also used when Paul says that his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, has been logged to our account, credited to our account, counted to our account. So these are not imaginary parallel transactions. They're real. Now, although Paul is proceeding to tell the Romans what they are to do now, he starts off with telling them that they have to count two things that are true. Count two things that have already been done for them. Log them in to their minds. Keep counting them. Keep remembering them. And what are those two things? Well, the first thing is that we're dead to sin. If we're Christians, we've already seen how this is to be taken. It doesn't mean that we will not sin. It means that we are dead to the old man. We cannot go back. Sin no longer has power over us. And so we're continually considered to be true. It's a bit like D-Day in World War II. Historians say that at that point, the war was over. Everything was falling into place. It was just a matter of time. The Allies landed on French soil, and they now, with all their resources, were going to be able to conquer the enemy. But, of course, we know there were many battles to come, like the Battle of the Bulge, many skirmishes. But the war was really over. And the second reality we're to continually count on is point B. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Paul said in verse 5 that we are united with Christ in a resurrection like his. We have a resurrected life. We've been free from the enslaving power of sin. We have a relationship now with God through Christ. We have communion with him. This is a present fact. We are alive to God in union with Jesus Christ. And we are pressing toward now a sure destiny of becoming like Christ. Now, what kind of application can we take away from this passage? I'm going to give you two of them. The first is knowing who we are in Christ precedes our ability to obey that which God would have us to do. Remember, I talked about the indicatives before the imperative. This is Paul's pattern, telling us what God has done for us, who we are in Christ, before he commands us to do things. Well, this is the pattern of the Christian life. And this is what Paul is telling us here. Reckon these things to be true first. Do that every day before you begin to follow the other commands or imperatives of Scripture. Realize who you are and what Christ has done for you. Paul is saying, count these things as factual, not as imaginary. Count on them. They've been done once and for all for you. Jesus has died, you have died. Jesus rose from the dead, you have risen from the dead spiritually. And this is so critical. We cannot go forward in our Christian growth unless we know these things, unless we count them to be true. That's of first importance toward growth. Continue to believe these things, believer. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourselves. Learn to think of yourself this way. When you wake up in the morning, I am dead to sin. I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. Will you sin? Yes, until the day you die. But you are no longer slaves to sin. And we're called to resist sin as we continually reckon these things to be true. And we will see ourselves gradually experiencing victory over sin, growing in holiness and righteousness. That doesn't mean we won't take two steps back sometimes and one step forward, but gradually over time, we will see this occur. The second point, remember how I stated at the beginning of the sermon, the common stereotype of biblical Christianity is negative. It's all about sin, it's all about death, it's all about judgment, it's all about what you can't do. Well, that's certainly not true. The Christian life is never primarily negative. It's incredibly positive. The primary calling that we have is a positive thing. Yes, we resist sin, but our calling is to be alive to God. Our calling is to live resurrected lives. And sin hinders our experience of a resurrected life. And so we have to deny our sinful desires in order to experience more of the life that we now have in Christ. And so I ask you, are you alive to God? How do you know if you're alive to God? Well, you can know if you're alive to God if God has given you certain things. If you have a new life in Christ, if you've been born again, and that would be evidenced by the fact that you've recognized you're a sinner, and you cannot save yourself, you cannot work your way into God's forgiveness or favor by doing good works. Your works are not good enough for God. He's perfect, and He must punish all sin. You recognize all those things, and you recognize why Jesus came. He came to undo those things. He came to provide for us His righteousness by living a perfect life. And He came to provide for us forgiveness of sin by taking on the debt of our sin and receiving the punishment that we deserved on the cross. And He rose from the dead to give us victory over sin and death and new life in Christ. So if you know that you are alive to God, if you believe those things and you surrender your heart to the Lord, and if that has occurred, then you have union with Christ and you have a new nature. And your response will be, I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. So ask yourself, are you alive to God? Has this occurred in your life? Don't leave here this morning without making sure that you are alive to God by praying for God to forgive you and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. This is Mother's Day. And on Mother's Day, we think of our wonderful mothers and how they believed in us, how they told us some positive things about ourselves, how they embellished the truth about us, saying, you can do anything. You know, you're the best at this. You're so smart. You're going to make it big in life. I know it. You're a wonderful person, et cetera, et cetera. We're so thankful for our mothers to believe in us. But you know what? God is our parent, our ultimate parent. And to believers here this morning, what is He telling you? He's telling you, you are not who you used to be before you were a Christian. You are a new person in Christ. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. You have a resurrected life that will last forever. And you are in union with Christ. And therefore, you are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. You are on a wonderful path, a certain destiny toward greater maturity and then perfection in Christ when you get to heaven. That should be our focus, and that should be our passion in life. We are alive to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for these truths. Oh Lord, remind us of them daily. Help us to reckon them and count them to be true, because they are. And Lord, help us to live in light of those truths. We pray that our lives would be more consistent with these truths, so that every day we recount these things and we can see when temptation comes that we don't have to give in to sin. And when an opportunity comes for us to obey you, that we have the power to obey because we have your resurrected power in us. Oh Lord, thank you for the hope. This hope that purifies us. May we live a positive Christian life before this world as new creatures in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.